passage we're looking at today is John chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not know these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Well, we live in a world where feelings and experience trump hard facts. How does it make me feel, rather than is it true? And we know, although we do it ourselves, we're part of our culture, that it doesn't matter how strongly we feel about something, if something is true, it's true. Now, Jesus doesn't tidily separate those two things, but how we feel follows the fact. And very specifically, all of those specific facts that flow from who Jesus is and why he came. And that will include facts, some uncomfortable facts, about ourselves. Now, so far in John chapter 1, we're thinking about John's explaining who Jesus is, and in chapter 1, he is God who's come in the flesh, and that makes him a bridge between heaven and earth. And chapter 2, we see how that bridge works to some degree. He is the groom, he is the bridegroom, he's the temple, he is where we meet with God, where we unite to God. And it starts pointing to his death and resurrection. What John does now is he sets up a series of meetings, or he records a series of meetings with different kinds of people, and how these facts about Jesus become personal. How do we come to Jesus, but how do we do so on his terms? And it's done through the lens of very different kinds of people encountering him. Now, we're very familiar, I guess most people are familiar, with the idea that in the Gospels, Jesus goes to those who are marginalised and overlooked, and that's true, he certainly does. That's the bulk of who he meets with, but not exclusively. And John starts actually with someone in great privilege. Not a privileged baddie, like the tax collectors or a Roman senior officer, but a privileged goodie. Chapter 3 is quite famous, isn't it? It's this bit we're just looking at about being born again, verse 16, you know, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only son." The very last verse about whoever believes in him has eternal life, who does not will not see life. And we'll probably look at this chapter in three goes. But the first thing that John does is introduce us to someone. Someone who meets Jesus, Nicodemus. Now, what do we know about Nicodemus? Well, from these opening verses, we see in verse 1, he is a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. As we read on in John, we find out some more. We find that he's a member of the Sanhedrin. So he's a Pharisee, but a member of the Sanhedrin, who are normally Sadducees. So we know as well, we find out he's not a priest. He's a layman. He's very religious. That would indicate to be in that position, he'd be very wealthy. He'd be in the ruling classes. But we've kind of already been told that. Now, many scholars think that this is the same person as mentioned by historians of his time, Josephus and others, more obscure sources, about a rich ruling family. Now, there's some debate whether there's a couple of Nicodemuses from the same family. Is this the famous one or his grandson? But we get the gist, though, don't we, that he is, perhaps this isn't the best illustration, but he is the Rees-Mogg of his day. Religious, devout, educated, influential in the state and the church, and rich. Now, what else do we know? Verse 2, well, he comes to Jesus. It's his initiative. And he calls him Rabbi. Means cross between, I suppose, teacher and the reverend. The reverend Jesus. What he wants to know more about him. And he acknowledges what he's seen and heard so far. He acknowledges that the science and teaching must be from God to do what he does. Now, John is neither negative or positive about Nicodemus, but he'll appear a few more times as we go through John. And what seems to be the case is that each time he is moving closer and closer to Jesus. Also notice that it happens at night, which probably means that it happened at night. But we know that John loves to have double meaning. So there's no particular reason why Nicodemus went at night. People think maybe he was doing it in secret. I doubt it. But I think what John's doing is, from chapter 1, this light, dark ignorance and having things revealed or hiding from God, he's in ignorance. He comes to Jesus in ignorance. So this is equivalent of a posh, rich, religious person coming to church, watching online, going to Christianity Explored to find out more. And Jesus' response shocks him. Nicodemus is clueless about who Jesus is and what he's asking about. Now, he sounds respectful in how he approaches Jesus, but he's way underestimated who he is. And Jesus shows Nicodemus has to think, totally rethink everything about himself and who Jesus is. And two things he needs to do. He needs to be born again, and he needs to receive Jesus' testimony. And both happen by coming to Jesus open-handedly. And both happen because Jesus is a far bigger deal than Nicodemus thought. And he brings up all those themes we've already been thinking about in John. So the first thing is that he says you have to be born again in verses 3 to 8. Now, it's funny when we get to verse 3. There's a debate as to whether there's some conversation missing. Not that John, but John missing, but John has decided to miss out the boring bits. And because Nicodemus introduces himself to Jesus, and the first thing Jesus says, which just disconnects with what Nicodemus has been saying, is, you must be born again. Oh, Jesus, I see that you're from God. You've got to be born again. If you don't, you don't go to the kingdom. You can't get into the kingdom. That sounds pretty serious. Now, Nicodemus, for him, the kingdom is this future promise from God that his Christ, Messiah, his king, will bring about a new order for Israel and then for the world. And Nicodemus would assume that he would automatically be included in that. He was looking forward to it. And Jesus saying, no, you need to be born again if you're going to be in that. And Nicodemus doesn't understand what he means. And this is typical John. John often highlights people's misunderstanding to bring clarity to us reading it. And the phrase is often misunderstood today, in fact mocked. And Nicodemus takes it literally. A grown-up goes into his mother's womb. And Jesus explains in verses 5 to 6. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit." Now that sounds odd to us. We were clearer with "you must be born again" than that bit. But to Nicodemus, this would have been familiar terms, familiar language. And so John says in verse 7 and verse 10, look, you should get this. You're in your position, your background, your education. You should know exactly what I mean. You need to be born of water and spirit. What does that mean? Well, some people have taken it to mean natural and supernatural birth. Some have taken it to mean baptism in water and of the Spirit, sort of the inner reality and the outer sign. All these things are related, actually. But for Nicodemus, he would be thinking of the prophets and the Old Testament. And water there is a source of God's blessing, a living source, a living water. Actually, in English, it adds the definite article, adds the to the Spirit. So literally, it's just born of or born out of a water spirit, a water and spirit. So you need to be born from a specific spiritual source. And the reason for that in verse 6 is flesh does not give birth to spirit. So a couple can give birth, the woman gives birth, but the couple are involved, to a baby. They are flesh and they give birth to flesh. You can make something with your fleshy hands. You can pick up material things and make something from it. But you physically can't produce spiritual stuff. You can't produce spiritual life. Only the spirit can give birth to spirit and to the spiritual. So you have to be born again. The spirit must do something. And we'll learn more about the Holy Spirit as we go through through John. But these things we've thought about already need the Holy Spirit to bring the to connect it, to bring the reality to it. And so verse 8, he says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with anyone who is born of the Spirit." So in the ancient world, the wind would be a very mysterious thing. And for us, actually, although we understand, or some people understand the science behind it, you can't predict that much about it. And also, when we're in it, you can't see where it's come from. You can't see how it works. You can see its effect. You can hear it. And actually, wind and spirit is the same word in Greek, as it happens in Hebrew as well. It's the same word. And so John is doing a play on words here. The spirit, like the wind, does as it does. Or the wind does as it does. The spirit does as he does. He is sovereign and at work, bringing you spiritual life. You can see what he's doing, but you can't see him. You can't see his source. He's beyond our control and our taming. It ties in, actually, with what we're looking at 6 o'clock, in our 6 o'clock services in Romans 9. But back to Nicodemus, he's saying you're asking the right person. You're asking the right sort of questions, but you're way off. You've got a long way to go. You need to be born again. Not better informed, but born again entirely. Not just change your mind. Born again. Spiritually, you are dead. You need the Holy Spirit to bring you to life. And there's misunderstanding about this, about born again Christians. It's often used as a sort of subgroup, positively or negatively. So amongst some family and friends, they go to church. They're born again Christians. They're the mental ones, the wacky ones. Often we use, Christians sometimes use it as the keen, serious ones. It's a born-again Christian, it's a born-again church, it's the real deal. Born-again Christian is it's a synonym. It's like saying a female woman or something like that. It's the same thing. You can't be a Christian without being born again. Now, it's not always a whiz-bang experience. It could be dramatic. It could be gradual. Nicodemus is a case in point. It seems gradual for him. Interestingly for me, a turning point for me was listening to a talk. I was at a youth group weekend, and it was this passage that changed me, really, that I needed to be born again. And I didn't really know what that quite meant. I was a bit like Nicodemus. I thought I just needed to be better informed, and I needed to be born again. And the Spirit blows where it was. Actually, looking as a preacher now, looking back, it wasn't actually a great sermon either. But the Spirit does what the Spirit needs to do. But becoming a Christian is, this is what Jesus is getting at, what I experienced that day in a soggy field near Hastings, is becoming a Christian is profoundly supernatural. It is death to life. We're physically alive, but spiritually dead, and that needs to change. You need to be born again. Not to be identified with a group, not to assent to certain truth claims. Now, being a Christian involves both of those things, but both of those things are a consequence of this thing, that we need to come to Jesus, who then makes us born again by the Holy Spirit, to bring us to spiritual life. And the second thing Jesus says relates to that is how do we get to that point? And that's to receive Jesus' testimony in verses 9 to 15. So you notice the two halves of this encounter with Nicodemus revolve around Nicodemus' question, how? So Jesus says, be born again. Nicodemus says, how? And he explains. And then he says, and then again Nicodemus says, how? How can these things be? In verse 9, again Jesus says to him, you should know, because this is all in the Old Testament, Nicodemus. It's not, I'm not pulling something out of the bag. Nicodemus has come to Jesus respectfully, with an honest inquiry, but he's come to him as a teacher, theologian, for insights. He's come as an equal, perhaps, or maybe he's come to someone with a superior intellect or a superior connection with God. But in reality, Jesus is on a different plane. Verse 11. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Now, people wonder what he means by we and you here, the use plural. Now, we don't know if anyone was with Jesus when Nicodemus came around. We don't know if anyone was with Nicodemus. Both are possible, but not necessary. But what Jesus seems to be doing is mirroring what Nicodemus says at the beginning. So Nicodemus says, we know, you know, some of us have been chatting, we notice, we know, and something about you. And Jesus says back, now we know something I'm telling you. Jesus saying, well, we know. Jesus says, I speak of what I know firsthand, what I've experienced and seen. He's not a first-rate theologian. He's an eyewitness of heaven. Because, chapter 1, he is God incarnate. So ignoring Bible teaching, ignoring the Bible, that's one thing. But ignoring Jesus is another, because he is the origin of all this. Verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Do you remember end of chapter 1? The angels going up and down on him, the stairway to heaven. He's the link between heaven and earth. He is the man who he's come down from heaven. He is the bridegroom. He is the temple. He is God. He is the eternal word come in the flesh. So the Bible, for example, is what it is because of him. And it is about him. In verse 12 he says, I have told you earthly things and you do not believe. How can I tell you about these heavenly things? Isn't, if I can't speak, well, you don't get the earthly things, you're not going to get the heavenly things. Now, the earthly things here, he means this being born again. Why do I say that? Because that's all they have been talking about so far. So that's what he means. And this second birth happens in this life. It happens now. He's saying to Nicodemus, now, on earth, you need to be born again. If you don't get this, though, then how can we progress to talk about the heavenly things? Again, Jesus is repeating a point from earlier. You need to do this to get into the kingdom. But we can't even start talking about the kingdom unless we get this, can we? Jesus is the source. He is the source. He's the water spirit, new birth source, and he's the source of revelation. And we must receive him. We must turn to him now to be made alive and to know. Although that comes via the Bible, preaching, and so on. It is him that we hear. As we read these scriptures, it's his voice. And as I'm speaking, it's his voice that we we hear. He's the source of the new birth and the revelation about God. He's also the source of salvation. Final couple of verses that we've read. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And what is Jesus talking about here? He's not talking about turning over a new leaf or a way to improve your life, to make a better self, you know, like you, but a bit better, a bit more efficient at what you do, getting the most out of life. No, he's talking about something entirely different. He's talking about salvation. And so this being born again, this revealing himself, being born again, is also about salvation from an eternal death into an eternal life. And of course, it starts now by this new birth. And he uses to explain that, just in one sentence, he uses an incident from the Old Testament, from Numbers 21. Now, Stefan did this thing a week and a half ago about these weird bits in the Bible, and cities of refuge and the food laws, and you think, why? Why do it like that? It seems bizarre. But we saw how those things all point to Jesus. And so we have this with an odd event. So they have a number of years, they've escaped from Egypt, but before they come to the Promised Land, 40 years of wandering, and in the wilderness. And the reason why they've not yet come to the Promised Land, in the book of Numbers, is because of their sin and doubt. And God wonderfully provides for them in the wilderness. He provides them food, their clothes don't wear out, and they're protected from their enemies. Chapter 21 of Numbers. After all this provision and deliverance, they moan. They do quite a lot of moaning. They moan at God and at Moses, their leader. And God sends them serpents. In fact, they're called fiery serpents. We don't know what that means, but it's not good. And the serpents come among the people, and they bite them, and they die. And these serpents, it's very clear in Numbers 21, these serpents are from God. And they're his judgment. They deliver his judgment. And the people go to Moses, and Moses cries out to God, and they repent, and they cry out, and God has mercy. But it's interesting, God didn't have to send serpents to do that. And then when he hears them and has mercy on them, he doesn't take the serpents away, which he could easily. Rather, he tells them to make a serpent out of bronze and put it on a pole so it can be seen from anywhere in the camp. And then if anyone is bitten, all they have to do, they would die, but all they have to do once they're bitten is look over to the serpent on the pole and they'd be healed instantly. They're still bitten, they're still snakes. But now there's no fear of the snake bite. Problem, it probably hurt. You just look to the... it's where we get the medical symbol as well. That's where that serpent on a pole comes from. You look and you'll be healed. Do you notice what's happening there? The means of judgment is also the means of salvation. And all you have to do is look to be saved. And so it's with Jesus. The serpents point to Jesus Christ, to the serpent crusher. He will be the judge of the living and the dead. All will have to come to him and give an account. He will crush his enemies. All those who oppose him will be destroyed by him. And John's going to explain that a bit later in chapter 3. That his judgment people are under his judgment already, but it's a suspended sentence, waiting to fall. This is the day of grace to change that situation that you're in. But like the serpent, he was raised up on a cross, and all you do is look to him. Look to him by faith. Not look at a cross, a piece of wood stuck together, or a crucifix, but by faith, consider his death for sinners. Now, we've been thinking about that a bit in Romans. We're going to think some more as we go on through John. The bite of the serpent, the judgment of Christ, he takes as his own. He takes that sting of death for, that was yours on the cross. So those who look to him do not have to bear the sting of death. The deeds that you've done wrong, the thoughts, opposition to God, and the sting itself becomes his on the cross. And you, just by faith, look to the one who was raised on a cross, and you'd be healed of death. Is it as simple as that, though? Verse 15. That whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Yes. As simple as that. And more about that next week, when we come to that about faith and believing in him and why he came. That famous verse they have at the football matches, people hold up John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I'll think about that next week. John goes on to talk more about this judgment from Christ. But this judgment from Christ is a strange work. It's a necessary work, but it's a strange work because he loves to save sinners. And the cost was his own life. Nicodemus came to Jesus to find out more. He imagined he'd gain some deeper insight about God and find out more about Jesus and how he fits in. He found so much more. Jesus is not an insightful, engaging teacher about God. He doesn't point the way to God as other religious leaders have claimed. He is the way. He reveals God because he is God in the flesh. He is the go-between. He is the source of the new life in the Holy Spirit. He is salvation. He's the source of judgment, and so he's the only one who can save us from it. Look to him. So obviously what we're going to do from this passage, isn't it, is to look to him. Look to him for the new life. Look to him to find out about God. Look to him to be saved. And keep looking to him. Come to him for revelation, new life, and your sins removed. And keep coming to him as the only source.